So the premise last week that we had was God is like Jesus. You guys remember this? God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. The world hasn't always known this because Jesus wasn't here the whole time, but we do now. So when we read stuff in the Old Testament that doesn't align with how Jesus showed us to live, we arrive at like three different things that we can do. We can say, God is a monster and you have to deal with it. Or we can say, God just does what God's going to do and don't question it and just deal with it. But for someone who thinks like logically about that, that arrives at God is a monster and you just have to deal with it. And so a lot of my life was just saying, God does what God's going to do and I'm not going to question it. And that's what I told all my friends. And the more that I study the Word of God and the Old Testament and try to align that with the reality that God is Jesus, and so that means God is like Jesus, He's always been like Jesus, and I haven't always known this. I used to think the Old Testament was this God, and then Jesus came and changed His mind or something. The more that I align myself with trying to bring these two things together, the more I start to understand, and I just want to share some of those thoughts with you. And again, totally fine if we all disagree. Another conclusion you can reach when you read the Old Testament and you see all this violence and commands to genocide people and babies is God changes. You could say God changes. He changed His mind later. And that has consequences later on if we have a God who changes, because like Malachi says, I, the Lord, do not change. And because I don't change, you are not destroyed. And then the third option is maybe we can rethink how we read the Bible. I'm just operating off of this premise. Now, Edison Chapel, our vision is empower the neighborhood. So most of the stuff we talk about is parks and houses and people's lives being transformed on the street and just crazy stuff like that. We're just taking a little break and we're diving into some deep stuff, and we can talk about it more at other times, but this isn't typically how it's going to be. Does that make sense? They have a meeting. There's like a middle school meeting, so sorry for any distraction if there's kids running around. I will try to talk loud. If you have a Bible and you want to reference this or you want to reference it later, the first chapter is Deuteronomy chapter 20. That's one of the chapters that gets really weird, where God starts to talk to Israel and He tells them, go take the land of Canaan. And He says some weird stuff in that chapter, like leave no survivors, kill all the women and children. And there's just like weird stuff in there. And so I want to break down some of these different things that happen, but I want to start with the idea that in Deuteronomy 20, we find a really good example. Hey guys, we find a really good example of what it looks like for God to command people to be violent to other people. When we arrive at Jesus, He's like, no, it doesn't work like that. And we see this whole different thing. And so we have to try to bring these together. So on your own time or now while I'm talking, take a look at Deuteronomy 20 and read it. And you're just going to be like, holy cow, this is crazy what is happening. The ideology of the strong throughout the history of the world, and I'm going to have to read my notes, guys, and you see this everywhere. It's let us conquer you because of how great we are. And because of how great we are, you should become like us. One of the examples is Rome Empire. We have Egypt. We have Napoleon. We have Alexander the Great. We have all these people. And it's let us conquer you because of how great we are. And then you can live like us. Pax Romana was a saying that was the peace of Rome, which meant Rome will bring Rome to you and you will become Rome, and then you will have the peace of Rome because you are an uneducated primitive barbarian and you need us to take you over and teach you how to live. That's the ideology of the strong. And so when people read something like Deuteronomy 20 with the mindset of the ideology of the strong, we say simply, oh, God told us to do that because God has a better way than the way that these people are living. And so it's obvious God is just on these people's side. There's a couple things you have to understand about Israel. Israel is not the conqueror ever in the Old Testament. Today, Israel is very strong militarily. Israel has changed. But in the Old Testament, Israel is never the conqueror. Israel is the conquered. Israel is the weakest. This is not about, in Deuteronomy, and when we start to read these battle things and genocidal things in the Old Testament, this is not about the strong taking from the weak, like we see throughout history. This is about God rising up on behalf of the weak who are being abused by the strong. That's the first thing you have to understand. I'm going to try to talk fast because I have 4 pages, but I just felt like if we're going to do this, I'm going to do it. And we're going to just be out here. So hopefully it doesn't start raining. So when Israel escapes from Egypt, they're wandering around in the desert looking for a home. They escape from slave owners who have made them build their empire on their own backs, and God rises up on their behalf. God rises up on their behalf. God sets them free. And now they're wandering around the desert for 40 years looking for a home. Let's knock on this door. Let's go this way. Which way can we go? Let's get lost sometimes. To imagine that they never encounter another human being during that struggle is over-spiritualizing it and turning it into a devotional that says God just wanted them to trust him, or God needed all of the people who were in slavery to die off. Like, there's all these theological ideas that we can discuss, or philosophical principles we can discuss, but the reality is there's people wandering around the desert who don't have a home, and everywhere they turn, they're being turned away. Everywhere they turn, they're being forced away. Everywhere they turn, people are not being nice to these refugees. And God is still providing for them as they wander through the desert. God cares about the underdog. God will take the side of the underdog. Now, before we get too excited and think, oh great, God's on my side because I'm the underdog. In this country, we often feel like the underdog because in all the movies, we're the underdog who has to rise up and beat the bad guys. As of 2020, this is a stat I read, there are estimated 44 aircraft carriers in the world planted around the globe. 44 aircraft carriers, that's all. Aircraft carriers let hundreds, if not thousands, of bombers and planes, and if you strategically place your aircraft carriers around the world, you can get anywhere in the world, and you can attack anybody in the world, and you can be the biggest threat in the world if you strategically place these things around the world, okay? There's 44 of them around the world. The United States has 20. Second place is Japan and France, who each have 4. 10 other nations have aircraft carriers. It is difficult when you live in the greatest military power in the history of the world to read a book that was written by the weakest people in the history of the world. I'm not saying you're bad. I'm not saying I'm bad. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying it's difficult when you're in the greatest military power in the history of the world to read a book that was written by the people who are the weakest, arguably, in the history of the world. Things are going to get lost. We're going to hear someone say something and think it means this when maybe they meant it to mean this. Israel escaped from Egypt. Egypt tried to genocide them as they were escaping. Israel is threatened by Jericho, and God tells them to blow trumpets. Israel's about to be destroyed by the Philistines, and God sends a kid with a slingshot. Israel is this small group of people who is growing, who are slaves and former slaves, and they are constantly finding themselves up against empires who are threatening to destroy them. Enter Canaan, Deuteronomy 20, the year 1150 BC or 1250 50 BC. I want to read a passage, a short passage out of this book to you that Joshua Ryan Butler wrote, because I think it helps make sense, okay? Israel is a lone kindergartner taking on the high school senior class with a wiffle bat. Canaan has defenses, heavily fortified military outposts like Jericho with high walls, protective rivers, and top-of-the-line ramparts. Israel has a small wooden box they built in the desert that carries God's protective presence with them. Canaan's generals have practiced strategy on the surrounding nations. Israel's commanders have learned to ward off snakes and animals in the wilderness. Canaan has high-tech steel armor to protect their bodies from any incoming blows. Israel has the same ratty clothes they've been wandering around in for the last four decades. Israel is storming Fort Knox with a water pistol. Canaan is a land of giants, kings of the regional hill. They have strong, well-fed bodies that have been feasting off the land of milk and honey for generations. Israel, in contrast, has been enduring wilderness survival, living on prison food of bread and water and strange heavenly wafer called manna, which means what the heck is it, and rivers from rocks. Now, turn my note page. The psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7 said, "Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of our God." And when you begin to understand where they're coming from, it's like, oh, I see maybe what you're trying to do. Another reading, there's two final thoughts before we talk a little bit more. Page 218 in the Skeletons in God's Closet. Joshua Ryan Butler says this, "If you want to fight a holy war, here's what you need to do. Throw away your armor, number one. Number two, burn your tactical training books. Number three, find the cheapest, most ineffective weapons you can. Four, visit a drug rehab center to find military leaders with issues. Five, hire a reporter to meticulously track all your flaws and failures. Six, boast to your enemies about how backward your civilization is. Seven, go find the biggest, baddest superpower who will surely kick your tail. Eight, pick a fight. 9, walk into the middle of the battlefield. And 10, pray that God shows up." So when asked the question, is Old Testament Holy War one more example of the strong using gods to justify their conquest of the weak? My challenge is no. It's God arising on behalf of the weak against the tyranny of the strong after it's raged for far too long. We'll talk about Canaan in a little bit, but that's level one. You guys following me so far? Yeah. Level two, cities and kings. You'll notice as you read Joshua and Judges, not Ruth, and Deuteronomy, that the word city gets used a lot. Attack that city, destroy everything in that city, kill all the women and children and babies in that city. The word city, and you need to research this yourself. I did, but I could always be wrong. The word city takes on a different meaning over time from now till thousands of years ago. The word city during this time does not mean what you think of when you think of a city. Houses, kids playing on the playgrounds. When Israel thought of a city, they thought of a fortified military outpost that was designed to protect everything behind it. Everything behind it was not the city, but it was a fortified military outpost that was designed to protect everything, all of the territory that was owned. For example, the city of Jericho was a military outpost that was filled with soldiers who were there to establish ownership of the land. The space behind the military outpost was not Jericho. Following me? Sorry, this is so academic, but Anna said it's her fault. She said, let's talk about this stuff. Now listen very closely to this part. All of the archaeological evidence, indicates that no civilian populations existed at Jericho, Ai, or any other cities mentioned in the book of Joshua. Jericho was a small settlement of probably 100 or fewer soldiers, and this is why all of Israel could circle it 7 times and then do battle on the same day. Now, I've been to Jericho. Anna's been to Jericho. I could walk through Jericho in less than 1 minute. It's a small military outpost, but when we read city, we read Kalamazoo. You have to understand these are different things. Women and children would not have existed in these cities. We still have to deal with some of the language later, so just put it in your pocket. Kings is also a word that meant something different to Israel as it does to us. Kings, Israel conquered a lot of kings, and these were military generals in the cities that they conquered. If you were a military general in that fortified city that was conquered, you were the king. And there's actually lists of kings from Israel knocking out these military cities. It's a lot of them. And they're just military generals. Point to disagree with Rod. I actually wrote that here. You will find some places in the Bible where Israel is commanded to kill all men, women, young, and old, which throws a whole wrench in the system. But from my research, which I challenge you again, please do it yourself, because I need to know and care, and I really care about this stuff because I want it to make sense. There seems to be a stock phrase that gets mentioned over and over in the Old Testament, and it's like, wipe out all the men, all the women, all the children. Kill all the women, young and old. All the men, young and old. All the children. There seems to be a stock phrase from other scholars that I've studied that means in totality. It means completely take it over. It doesn't mean go hunt down babies and kill them, which you might be like, totally disagree, Rod. You're just arguing with God now. I will follow up on that in a minute, so let me just set it over here. There is a stock phrase when we start to read things like, kill all the women, young and old, all the children, all the babies, kill them all. There's a way that that gets repeated over and over that a lot of scholars say seems to be, in totality, take over the military city and leave nothing. That phrase didn't require that women and children be there, even though it was said. So we know from archaeological evidence that there were no women and children in Jericho, but the statement is still made, kill all the women, young and old, and it still gets made, and it takes on a meaning that says, in totality, make sure that it's done. But if there's no women or children there, it changes the game, and there's archaeological evidence says that there's not. And so from that, and piecing all of this together, we see a statement that is repeated over and over and over that says, do it this way in totality, which means things do really get lost in translation. And when I say that to some people, they're like, you can't say that. This is the Bible. And I understand what they're saying. But when we don't understand what is happening or what's being said, we miss a lot and we can really become dangerous with our words and with our scriptures. Level number 3, which builds on this. There's only 5 levels, so we're doing good. Ancient trash talk. When I was in 7th grade, we were not supposed to beat Holcomb in basketball. That was the name of the city, the fortified city that we had to fight. But we did beat them. We killed them. We destroyed them. There were no survivors. We won the game. And we were so excited we won the game that we used language that communicated something different. I know that me saying that for some people says, no, this is the word of God. The language that's there is the language. If you pay attention, you will find that oftentimes Israel uses this language. Let me give you an example on page 229 of Joshua Ryan Butler's book. Egypt claimed in a great battle in the 15th century BC that they annihilated totally the great opposing army of Mitanni within the hour, exterminating them fully to make them like those not existent. In actuality, however, the great army of Mitanni continued to fight on and cause Egypt trouble for more than a century to come. Another example, the Hittites claimed in a great battle of the 13th century BC to have emptied the mountains of humanity and make its people extinct, when in actuality they simply won sovereignty over some mountains. The people of the mountains lived on. This was simply military rhetoric for saying they had successfully subdued the area. Another example. The Moabites beat Israel in battle in the 8th century BC and made the outrageous genocidal claim that as a nation, Israel has utterly perished for always. In actuality, however, Israel lived on as a sovereign nation for a long time to come. This was simply a declaration of victory in battle. For a biblical example, in Joshua chapter 9, which you're reading, we're going through Joshua. Joshua 9, I'm going to let the plane pass. Joshua chapter 9 through chapter 12, Israel destroys Canaan. Completely destroys Canaan. That's what's written. And then continues to fight Canaan for years to come. Read it, Joshua 9 through 12. We're only in the book of Joshua when we claim to have completely destroyed Canaan. And this, most of Israel's battle with Canaan happened later in Judges in 1 and 2 Samuel. So we see a language that says, I annihilated you. I wiped you off the planet. You don't exist anymore. When in reality, you won the battle. It's okay to think that's a possibility. Level 4. Are we doing okay? Are we following? Level 4, there's a difference between the words driving out and the words killing off. Let me read three verses to you. Deuteronomy 11:23. The Lord will drive out these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Exodus 23, little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Joshua 23, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day no one has been able to withstand you. We notice that nations get pushed out of Israel's way. We even see that today, nations trying to come back in. We notice that nations get pushed out of the most vulnerable way, of the most vulnerable people, when God acts on their behalf. But rarely is it an actual genocide of killing off people. We only find that language used by the people to describe what was happening, or to make sure that when they take over a military city, they subdue it totally. All right, level 5. Again, can you disagree with me? Yes, you can. Can you read for yourself? Yes, you can. Would I give you the book to read? No, because I'm still using it. But could you order one? Yes, absolutely. Level 5. Here is what we do not have time for tonight. I'm open to giving you some resources if you want to dive deeper into understanding why the people of Canaan are being driven out of their land. A lot of people who don't want to believe in Jesus and don't want to believe in the Bible, they reference Deuteronomy 20 and they say, why would God say kill all these babies? We addressed that. We addressed that tonight. But when people don't understand it, when we talk about Canaan, you have to understand that God is way less harsh with Canaan and way more patient with Canaan than we think. Canaan was brutal, and this is what I don't have time to get into with you, but we can talk personally if you want. Canaan was brutal. They were abusive. They were downright oppressive and evil in a lot of ways to weaker people than them. Canaan's brutal empire, who was started by who? Anybody know? Cain. His name was Cain. He killed his brother. He murdered. He left, and then he started the first city, a fortified city. He started that city and based everything they did out of violence. And there's a poetic thing happening in the scriptures where Cain is being evicted from Eden, and where Canaan is often referred to as east of Eden. God pushes them away and pushes them out. And that's why Babylon and Canaan are often referred to as east of Eden. But listen. God will always take the side of the weak. I'm almost finished, Anna. God will always take the side of the weak. And sometimes this is difficult for us to understand because we are reading a book written by the most vulnerable people in the history of the world, and we live in the strongest military power in the history of the world. when people grab the Bible and they use it to have power over someone else because they see that, they don't understand what's happening and they're wringing it from the wrong posture. God takes the side of the weak. So the question isn't, why do I need to understand all of this? What's the point of this? That's not the question. The question is, what is God saying about who God is when we understand better what's happening in the Old Testament? And what are we going to do with our lives because we now know that God is a God of the underdog, just like Jesus? And when it all starts to come together, we become people of the underdog. We don't become people who defend the powerful with Bible verses. Rather, we become people who partner with God as God comes alongside the weak and the vulnerable, trusting that sometimes when all you have is trumpets and slingshots, that's enough. So we can step into someone's life who is vulnerable and who has been abused and oppressed by the powers that be, and we can walk with them, trusting that if we want to find a house for someone who's never owned a home in a market that houses are outrageous, somehow someone's going to come out of the forest with a cash deal for $30,000, because God is a God who uses trumpets and slingshots for people who he wants to lift up. When we understand that this is pointing us to a God who loves the underdog, not a God who defends the powerful, we start to understand that God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. We have not always known or understood this or been able to place our thoughts and words around it, but now we do and now we can. And it's worth doing the work, because how we posture ourselves as people as we engage with the Bible is important, because Jesus, the capital W Word of God, is what God has to say. So, Father, we just lift ourselves to you and we ask for you to reveal who you are to us, and we ask for you to break the parts of us that need to understand you in ways that allow us to defend those who are hurting others, but instead partner with Jesus in lifting up the underdog. Thank you that you've called us to do it, and thank you that we're doing it as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.